Good morning. I have to apologize to you this morning. If you looked at your bulletin and trying to figure out how we're going to work a message out of chapter 2 with my comments, we're really going to be in chapter 3 of Matthew. That was just a test to test your spirituality and see if... Love the Lord? Isn't it great to study God's Word? I love that song, "This is my daily bread, the bread of heaven." I'm going to read chapter 3, make a few comments, and we'll have a word of prayer. By the way, Sister Ady shared something this morning I thought was really remarkable. It had to do with Bibles being given to the GIs. And they are reading the Bibles over in Iraq. It seemed like since 1991 up to this point, there's been a spiritual appetite working among the American people towards the things of the Lord. You can see it almost everywhere. And our GIs are reading and studying their Bible. Well, they're the front line forces, not just in a military sense, but they are the people will be able to do things that a pastor and a minister can't do. One-on-one, talking to people and sharing with people and sharing their heart with people. So they're going to have tremendous opportunities, because what's happening in this war, very obvious that there's a tremendous spirit of compassion and love being shown by the American and British forces for the people themselves. And they're disarming an evil working government, but they're doing everything they can to be a blessing to the people. They're trying to keep all the infrastructure intact. And the people know this, and that's going to open doors for the ministry of one-on-one with the gospel. It's an awesome thing that's happening now, folks. We are really seeing the Muslim world has got to receive the gospel in a way that they can accept it. It's very interesting. I don't mean to get off my subject here, but it's very interesting when you deal with Muslims. They're different from the Jewish people. Most Jewish people, a large percent of Jewish people are actually secular. A lot of them have become atheists since the Holocaust and World War II. And of course, those who are religious want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Well, the Muslim religion is just the opposite in that they want things to do with Jesus, but they want it to be done in their understanding. I have a brother-in-law who's a Muslim. I remember during the Christmas season one time we were at my sister-in-law's home. He was there, his family was there, and there was a movie that came on about the birth of Jesus. And I was amazed at how they were enraptured, the Muslim family, because Jesus is one of their great prophets. And they were amazed at this story. And I thought to myself, if they can just get the gospel the right way, with the right people, how their hearts could be open and flow. Because there's so many people, folks. What an awesome thing. And I really believe this is what we're seeing happening, that this is a prelude. We're in the wind-up times, I feel, anyway. But this is a prelude to the gospel reaching those areas of the world where people have been imprisoned by a false gospel. And they need to receive it from the hands of people who are full of love and love Jesus. There's been some remarkable things happening over in Iraq, folks. You see some of the pictures. Not only has God given us, one shall chase 1,000, two shall chase 10,000. You're seeing that. For all practical purposes, you're seeing that being fulfilled in what are elementary Christian people's forces. And I'm absolutely just astonished. But one thing that blesses me, I guess, the most is the compassion. We see American GIs carrying hurt civilians, carrying them in their arms, doctoring them, blessing them, caring for them. That makes an impact on the hearts and lives of people. Can you say amen? They will know you by your love. Well, when did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you in prison? When did we visit you? And my twist in this case would be that this is what's happening. Jesus is visiting those people. Don't you love the Lord? Thank you, Jesus. Make me want to just preach on that today. It'd be all right with you? I'll shotgun all over the place, folks. Thank you, Lord. Let's read Matthew chapter number 3. It's just a short chapter, so I'm going to just read the entire chapter. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, John made a statement to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He called them a brood of vipers. A viper is a poisonous snake. It's not just a snake, but it's a poisonous snake. He said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." John knew that their motive was self-serving, that they wanted to retain their influence over the people. And the best way to do that would be to identify with this great movement that John the Baptist had centered around John the Baptist. Their motives were political, certainly not spiritual. But God knew their hearts. God spoke to John the Baptist to say what he said. You see, the Bible says that God knows the secrets of the heart. Now, the key statement is, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, when the prophets spoke of the Messiah, spoke of his coming, they placed two elements together. That his coming would include the giving of the Spirit of God and would be a fiery judgment. You always find those two things together with the prophets. That would be in his first coming. That would be in his second coming. That there would be the Spirit given and that there would be a judgment of fire. Now, we know that from the time of the birth of Christ to his death was an awesome time because the Messiah was making his appearance among the peoples of Israel. From the time of his death to 70 AD was a 40-year period, a transitional time of grace, where the people were given an opportunity to hear the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, to enter into the kingdom of the beloved Son. At the end of that transitional time, there was a fiery judgment that fell upon Jerusalem, and it was judged. And the prophets said that Jerusalem would be judged at the coming of the Messiah. What I want to do today, though, I want to just deal with one aspect, not so much in the judgment area, but I want us to look closely at the giving of the Spirit. And I can promise you there's no way I can scratch this, but I do have some things I want to share. John the Baptist said, "I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Two baptisms. One is a baptism of judgment. The other is entering into and participating in the Messiah's kingdom, or the kingdom of Messiah. So our subject today is a kingdom of the Spirit. Let's talk about it. Have you bowed your knee to the Son of God? That's the only way anyone can enter the kingdom. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, we give honor to You. Thank You for the sacred writings, the time to come together on our appointed times, Lord, where we can listen to the Word of God as it's read and as it's expounded, knowing that You are the one who illumines our hearts. So I pray today, Lord, that that You would refresh our hearts and mind with the Scriptures and the studies today and the preaching. Let it settle upon our hearts. I ask You to bless all the pulpits who preach Jesus in truth. Help us to do those things that are right in Your sight, and give us understanding in all areas, Lord, we might serve You with understanding. We ask You in the name of Jesus. Everyone said amen. Amen. If you'd like to take a note or two, I'm going to tell you again where we're going to go. We're going to talk, first of all, about the meeting of covenants. The meeting, M-E-E-T-I-N-G, the meeting of covenants. Secondly, we'll talk about the kingdom of the Son. The Bible says one day the Son will render the kingdom back to the Father. And we're going to talk about the kingdom of the Son. Then thirdly, we'll talk about a little phrase found in Paul's writing called the Spirit of Life. So these are the three areas: the meeting of covenants, the kingdom of the Son, and the Spirit of Life. Now, I don't want to deal so much with the judgment aspect, but we need to know something about the meeting of covenants. I want you to notice, if you look at the closing of the book of Malachi, the last words that God spoke to the people, listen carefully to what He says. This is in Malachi chapter 4. I'll read the first two verses and drop down to the last two verses. Malachi chapter 4. Do you have it? For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. But those were the last words. The book was closed. For 400 years, there was no prophet. There was no voice heard in Israel. And during that 400 years, a strange new religion began to build up in Jerusalem. And out of that came the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. But it wasn't Old Testament Judaism. It was very different in a great many ways. So what is the next voice that they hear? They begin to hear a voice crying in the wilderness saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make straight the way of the Lord." Now, they begin to hear this voice, but what makes this voice so unique is because not only was it God speaking through John the Baptist, but the people knew that God had given them a time frame. According to the book of Daniel, God had told them the number of years in which the coming of Messiah would be. The Jewish people knew that, and they were expecting the Messiah. When John the Baptist began preaching, it was the timing of the Messiah. So they knew that. And so when he began to preach, the people began to come out by the hundreds and by the thousands from Jerusalem, from Judea, from all the surrounding, from Decapolis, from the surrounding regions of the Jordan. They began to come and come to John the Baptist to be baptized, because John was fulfilling the Elijah role. He was a prophet. Now, what I want you to do is go back and skim just a little bit with me in Isaiah chapter 40. Listen just a little bit, because Isaiah chapter 40 is a panorama of prophetic things concerning the coming of Jesus. And then it goes all the way even to the second coming, but I just want to skim a little bit, because it's dealing here with the meeting of covenants. So in Isaiah chapter 40, listen to, I'm going to skim here and there. Look at the first two verses. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem." Speak kindly to who? To His people in Jerusalem. "Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin." Now that is a reflection primarily on the cross. Verse 3, "A voice is calling, Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now look at verse number 9. Get yourself on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Look at verse number 31. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This is talking about the refreshings of the Spirit of Messiah who would fill the hearts and the souls and the lives of God's people. So this is an awesome chapter. If you want to take it from verse 1 all the way through, the Holy Spirit will show you a lot of things that go with that particular chapter. But it is a view of the meeting of covenants and John's role. John the Baptist's role should never be underestimated. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and his job was to introduce the Messiah to Israel. Can you say amen? And so, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah records some of what John's preaching was about, but it's not found in the New Testament record. But it's a message also given to the church. And if you look at verse number 9, once again, Isaiah chapter 40, the last part of verse number 9 is a keynote to the Christian church also. Say to the cities of Judah, what is the next four words? Here is your God. Now, if you remove that from the gospel message that Jesus is God, you no longer have the gospel. And that's an important element. And the early apostolic church realized this. The early apostles, the early Jewish believers always understood that the Messiah somehow was going to be God Almighty. They may not have been able to put it together. And they had to work this process through. But they began to realize that this one Jesus, who looked like a normal Jewish person, somehow this man called Yeshua or Jesus was the incarnate God Almighty. The prophet said his name would be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God is with us. Can you say amen? And so we have here the statement, tell Judah, tell the Jews, tell the people, tell the Israel, tell all the people that here is your God. And every time I read this, I'm always reminded of one apostle that struggled with this so much. All of them did on some level. But he was the one that just couldn't get this thing together about who Jesus really, really was. And he wasn't there when Jesus appeared after the resurrection. You remember an old boy named Thomas? He was a twin. But when Jesus appeared the second time, it was especially for this man, Thomas. And he said, Thomas, don't be unbelieving. Reach forth. Feel of me. And what happened to this Jewish boy? What did he do? He cried out and he said something. He said what Isaiah said, my Lord and my God, you are the Lord God of Israel. Somehow, I may not understand it with my brain and with my head, but I know it in my heart. This man, Jesus, is the Almighty God. And this is why John the Baptist had a problem. This is a little bit of the problem that John knew, because John the Baptist knew that the new covenant was going to be a covenant of the Spirit, that the Spirit would be given to all of God's people. And the Holy Spirit would be given to all of God's people. This is why he resisted baptizing Jesus. He knew that when the Messiah came, that the Messiah would bring in this new covenant, and in this new covenant, every one of God's people would be given the Spirit holy. Right? Do you remember Jesus breathed on them? See, that's a God act. God breathed in the nostrils of Adam, and Adam became a living soul. That's a God, that's an act of God. Only God can do that. And he breathed on him and said, receive ye the Spirit holy. Whew. It was a prophetic movement in that the day of Pentecost would actually fulfill that. The breath of God would enter in the hearts and the souls of these people, and all of the community of the new covenant people of God would all be given the Spirit of the Messiah. And you've heard me often say, that's what the Abba Father, the Spirit of His Son, has poured out in our hearts, whereby He cries, Abba Father, a knowing, genuine relationship. I have Father presence in my heart. You carry the presence of the Almighty God if you're a new covenant person with you. So this is why John the Baptist said, the Bible says he tried to prevent him. I had need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Can you imagine what's going through John's mind? How do you baptize God? Now, whether he understood that, I'm not saying he understood all that fully, but he knew this was a God thing. This was a God happening. This man, Jesus, was not just a man. He was the Messiah, and the Messiah somehow was God. And he tried to prevent him, and Jesus said, no, John, let it be. In this way, we fulfill all righteousness. You will have done your job. I will have identified with the people. You would have presented me to Israel. You will have presented me to the people. And I will have identified with them in the baptism of water, representing the death and the life. Can you say thank you, Jesus? So you have this issue of the new covenant, where John the Baptist actually is the one who introduces the Messiah. And this is so important, because when we talk about covenants, only the God of Israel could disarm an old covenant and bring in a new covenant. Nobody else had that authority. Nobody else ever had that right. Only He alone could move the old covenant out of the way in order to bring the new. And the only way that He could do that is that the covenant partner of Israel had to die. Through the death, there's a disannulment of the covenant. It was a marriage covenant for all practical purposes. This is what Paul was trying to explain to that element of the early Christian church who had such a strong, came from the Jewish heritage, and the law of Moses was their great love and their passion. Even though they couldn't keep it, they still had a passion for it. And he tried to explain to them that contract was nailed to the cross in the death of the Lord. When He died, the marriage was disannulled. Now, we won't go there now, but if you want to study that, go to Romans chapter 7. It tells you about that. And so, the covenant maker had to die. And so even John, by the way, something I'll mention to you, John the Baptist's disciples had a problem with that. That movement continued to grow, and it became very strong and very recognized. But they did not want to lose John the Baptist. They didn't want to trade John the Baptist for this other man, Jesus. And many years later, if you recall, the Apostle Paul came upon a group of these disciples who were still preaching and teaching the message of John the Baptist, but they had never come to Jesus. Right? They had never received Him as the crucified Savior. And so that's why Paul asked them, unto what were you baptized? And they said, well, John's baptism. He said, John tried to tell you to believe on Jesus, this one that was coming. The Bible says that's actually when they believed in Jesus. It wasn't a second experience. Well, they hadn't had the first experience. They had never received Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. They didn't have spiritual life. And so when Paul baptized these people, and they received Jesus, and the influence of the Holy Spirit came to them in a dramatic way. They had part in the first Pentecost. It was just an extension of that. Now, if you go with me to John chapter 3, I want to pick up just a little bit here, and then we're going to move on to our second area. A little more about what John the Baptist said. Because remember I said that movement he began refused to die. He tried to bring it to its conclusion with the Messiah. But anyway, just listen carefully. If you look at John chapter 3, verse 26. Now, John's disciples have been arguing with some of the Jewish people about purification. I mean, they were very much into the law. Verse 26 says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine had been made full. He must increase, I must decrease. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. Obey the Son refers to repentance and turning to Jesus, receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. See what John says? Covenants, the old covenant's over with. Don't worry about the purification rites. Don't worry about this. I'm trying to tell you something. I was sent to fulfill a role of Elijah. My job has been completed. Jesus Himself said that the law and the prophets were fulfilled in John. And there was never a prophet on the earth greater than John the Baptist because of his particular role. But you know that Elijah, though, still has a place in the working of God's kingdom. How many folks know that? If you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, do you remember who spoke with Jesus? There's Elijah and there's Moses, two men that were removed from the earth. The book of Revelation depicts two men in the last, what's called the time of the tribulation, of Jacob's trouble, focuses on Jerusalem. There's going to be two men who are going to become the two witnesses in the earth. It didn't tell you who their names are, but the miracles describe Elijah and Moses. But here we have John the Baptist fulfilling the role of Elijah in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to announce the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven. Folks, the kingdom of heaven is all about Jesus. Right? It's all about Jesus. So we have here the meeting of covenants, which brings us right into the next area, which is the kingdom of the Son. Now, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here, but that's all right. I don't mind doing that. But you know and I know that there's only one way a person can enter the new covenant. They must bow their knee to the Son. There has to be this issue of bowing includes the idea of includes the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is why early Christianity took up a name, extra name. They began to call them the people of the Great Confession. Because the Great Confession disannulled anybody else's being Lord, but Jesus alone was Lord. The confession of the Roman Empire was that the Caesar was Lord, but the confession of the Christians was that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when they said Lord, they were speaking of Yahweh. They were speaking of the God of the Old Testament people. When they say Lord, because even the quotation to the New Testament that refers back to the Old Testament about Jesus being Lord always refer to Yahweh. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of the nation. He is the God of the world. And so we have this great kingdom, and where the only way a person can enter the new covenant is to bow your knee to the Son. Now, I've been to a lot of meetings where Rabbi Task is there. One thing you will never see Rabbi Task do, if you're ever in a meeting, you can watch him, take my word for it. Whenever a Christian prays, he will never, ever bow his head and never close his eyes. Because to do that means you are acknowledging a heart surrender of humility to Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to put Rabbi Task down because I know him. But he's a Jewish person who rejects the claims of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah and being the Lord God of Israel. So you can pray all you want to. When the ministers get together, the Central Louisiana Ministerial Association, and he's always there when a Christian prays, he's always looking straight ahead. Why? Because he doesn't believe. You have to believe that Jesus Christ came into the world, that somehow He's Emmanuel, somehow He is God incarnate as the Son of God, and that He died and arose again on the third day, and that He ascended into heaven and is set down at the right hand of the Father of the Majesty on high, and that He is Lord. That confession, that bowing of the heart, bowing of the knee, is what brings a person into the heavenly kingdom. When you're born again, you enter the kingdom of heaven. Your birth is from heaven. You're born from above. Born again means to be born from above. And you become a citizen of that heavenly kingdom, which has a heavenly city called the New Jerusalem, or the Holy City. Can you say amen? So we have everything about the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. That when you confess Him as Lord, you are confessing that He somehow is the Almighty God incarnate. Now go with me to Philippians chapter 2. The early church knew this. This was something that became a battle zone especially the early Jewish believers, between them and who they were trying to witness to the other Jewish people. But if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse number 9, when Paul writes, and Paul's letters were to be read in the churches, but also to be shared with anyone else who would receive, because he wanted the gospel to be shared in all the world. Now listen to Philippians 2, verse number 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, you may have that underlined in your Bible. That name that's above every name, there was one name God had in the old former covenant that was above all the other designations of God. That was Yahweh. It's His covenant relationship name. And so it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is. Now, when the New Testament says Lord, most of the time it is a reflection on God's Old Testament covenant name, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He's God Almighty, to the glory of God the Father. You see what's being said here? So there's no halfway way of doing this, folks. God is both Father and Son. As Jesus, as man, is the Son of Man. As God, He is the Son of God. And that simply means that God is wrapped up in the Son. Paul said God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He's committed to us that message of reconciliation, that God was in Christ. He's fully in Christ. The Bible says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The Bible says He is the exact representation, the exact likeness, exactly who God is found in Jesus Christ. And so this is what makes the new covenant eternal. It's God Himself. Whether we understand it, somehow it was God who came into the earth, incarnate as a human, became one of us, so He could die for us in our place and give us His place, and resurrect on the third day, be glorified, ascended into heaven. Only God could do that. And this is why the new covenant is spoken of as being eternal. Why? Because God alone is eternal. Remember how Jesus defined eternal life? It's only in God. When He lifted His eyes, He said, Father, the hour has come, right? Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. I have finished the work which You've given me on the earth to do. Now glorify Me together with Yourself, the glory I had with You before the world was. I have given eternal life to all that You have given Me, and this is eternal life. To know You, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We meet the Father in the Son. We have Father presence in our hearts. We have Sonship presence in our hearts. That's what Jesus meant when He said, listen, I'm going to come. The Father and I, we're going to make our house inside of You. You're going to be My temple. We're just going to be there in You. Amen? So you have this issue of the covenant of the Son. What I'd like to do, I know it's kind of a mystery, but I said it can be understood with the heart. Let me give you three Old Testament testimonies, just kind of back-to-back, that relate to the covenant of the Son. And the New Testament believers use these. If you look at Psalms chapter 2, and I'm only going to read just a little bit. Psalms chapter 2. Verse 12. You remember Psalms chapter 2 was actually the psalm that was the early church was led to by the Holy Spirit to speak over them after they had been persecuted and power of God began to flow mightily in them. Look at verse 12. It says, do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Look at the last statement. You have the wrath, you have the refuge. You have the wrath, you have the refuge. You have the fire, you have the Spirit. But it says, do homage to the Son. Call upon Him, confess Him, acknowledge Him, receive Him, accept Him, take to yourself Him, Jesus, as your Lord and your Savior. Believe that He's God Almighty and receive Him into your heart as that. Well, and if you look at Proverbs chapter 30, it also makes a mention here that's a reflection. A New Testament scripture reflects on this when it talks about the Son of God ascending and descending. When Jesus said, what if you should see the Son of Man ascending back to where He was before? Well, listen to what it says here, and this is another testimony to the Son. Proverbs 30 and 4 says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." Very prophetic, right? The Father in his Son. Now, then the other one, every one of you can quote just about, I think, which is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. But we never lose sight of it and never fall out of love with it. Though it is an awesome statement, Isaiah 9 and 6. And there's quite a few more, but we're dealing with this issue of the kingdom of the Son. And again, Isaiah 9 and 6 says, "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us." How many folks know God gave his son to you? It's a gift. He is a gift. Do you receive his son? Will you accept my son? Well, this is what he's saying. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And it talked about there will be no decrease, there'll be an increase of his government and of his peace in that which is to come. So we have this issue of the Son of God, where Paul said he's the image of the invisible God. And Paul said that he, that is God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The only way a person can be saved is to receive the Son of God for who he is and for what he did. To confess him, to receive him as Lord, and to believe that he died, was buried, resurrected, ascended, glorified, that he is Messiah, Son of God, God Almighty. Can you say amen? Have you done that? Have you done that? You have, right? You have received him. This is why to you the new covenant cannot be a religious thing. It has to be very personal. It is relational, right? It's very personal. It's something that happens between you and the Almighty God, that you receive him, you become obedient to him, and you become baptized as part of your formal declaration and confession that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, that you've received him and accepted him, and you're not ashamed, and you're going to declare this to everybody by being baptized in water, that show that you believe in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification, that you receive his life unto yourself. It's all about Jesus. Every road leads to Jesus. I don't care where you're studying in the Bible, and I love to study the prophets. You know that I do. I preach from them a lot. But I love them because no matter who I'm studying, every road goes to Jesus. Every road leads to Jesus. I'm just a Jesus freak, folks. Somebody said you're a fanatic, right? What do you say? That's right. Wait till tomorrow. You hadn't seen nothing yet. It's all about Jesus, folks. You leave him out of anything, you've got nothing. And so here we have the kingdom of this beloved Son. And no one on this planet can have the Father. I don't care who you, I don't care whether you trace your genealogy back to one of the sons of the Virgin Mary. If you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you do not have the Father. He that has the Son has the Father also. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. John was very clear on this. The Christian faith is very clear on that. The testimony of the prophets and the apostles is very clear on this. The life is in the Son. He who has the Son of God has the life. The testimony is in the Son. That testimony bears witness to our own spirit. If you become a true believer, there is a testimony you carry in your heart that the Son of God is true. And what's said about him is true. That he's a living Lord and living Savior in your life. Amen. And so, what did John hear the voice from heaven say? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Are you well pleased with Jesus? Aren't you glad he's compassionate and loving and tender and merciful? Even when he rebukes you, it's a rebuke to life. You ever had him rebuke you? Well, sure you have. He rebukes us, the loving Father. He's very compassionate. He doesn't say, "I'll make you pay." John said, "He that fears punishment is not perfected in love, doesn't understand God's perfect love in His Son. You know, we always feel like God's going to pay us back. He paid us back when He died on the cross for us. He took our judgment and our sins and our failures and our life upon Him. This is not a license to sin, folks. It is a freedom from the penalty of sin, not from the presence of sin in this world, folks. Can you say amen to that? Now let's come to this last area, because I want to talk about a term that Paul uses just a little bit, which is the Spirit of life. Now John said to Jesus, I am not fit to remove of Jesus. I'm not fit to remove His sandals. Said, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Two baptisms. One is a baptism of life. The other one is a baptism of judgment. There is no third. You're either in life or you're under judgment. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There is no other area. You're either born again, you either belong to Jesus, you either confess Jesus, or you don't. That's where it is. That's the battle plan. That's the thing that Satan fights against the most, is to keep people from making a confession of Jesus Christ. And he makes it so complicated by mixing it up in all kind of religious philosophy that it's hard sometimes in some religion for people to find the Lord. But God can find them. Right? I came to seek and save that which was lost. I believe, my opinion, folks, I've been known to be wrong once before. But I believe you're going to see one of the greatest revivals this planet has ever seen in the Muslim world. This is my opinion. I honestly believe. Because some of the most ancient Christian churches are in Iraq. I'm talking about ancient earth. Some of the very first Christian ancient religions are still there in Iraq. I believe, though, it's not because of them so much, because they've gotten involved in a lot of ritual too. It's going to be because of men and women who love Jesus, who study their Bible, who are doing the best they can with what they've got. And it is a righteous war. I don't care who says what. This is a restrainer of evil. The restrainer is restraining evil. This is part of the restraining force. So the gospel can be penetrated into those regions, and it just needs to penetrate the hearts. You can listen to a man who loves you. You cannot listen to a man who's beating up on you. Can you? But if you've got somebody who's trying to share a message with you that's full of compassion, full of love, and full of mercy, you want to listen to what this man says, because you want to know what made him like he is. Why are you so different from us? That whole world over there is boiling over in tribal rivalries and bloodshed and killing one another. Don't ever think for a moment, I don't know how I got off on this, folks, but I got to finish it. Don't ever think for a moment that the Muslim world represents a one great religion of peace. They kill one another. They had been fighting wars from the beginning. God said it's going to be that way when He talked about Ishmael and the descendants of Ishmael and so forth. They murder and kill one another. Why? Because there's an angry spirit that's in the natural flesh of humanity. But when they meet another people who are absent to a large degree from that nature of wrath and nature of anger, people who are compassionate, you want to know, why are you different? Why are you the way you are? Why do you care about us? Why are you trying to destroy these evil dictators and move them out of the way? Why do you care? Nobody else cares. Well, sure, the whole Muslim world hates America, folks. Listen to me. Because it's to their own shame. They can't handle their own house. And so you have a nation of Great Britain also who are essentially, fundamentally Christian nations who are coming in to restrain evil power so the people can be made free. Forgive me, I don't mean to get off on that so much, but I see this happening prophetically. God's doing an awesome thing in the earth today. And don't you go to sleep on me. I mean, folks, we are in awesome times right now. This is an awesome moment of redemptive history. And the hardest nut to crack is Jerusalem with its priesthood and its Orthodox community. But brothers and sisters, they're going to crack. It began in Jerusalem, it's going to end in Jerusalem. One day, you're going to see it. I believe you will. Can you say, thank you, Jesus? Isn't it good to serve the Lord? Aren't you glad you're on fire? Aren't you glad, young folks, you're on fire for Jesus? Do this. This means yes. Right? I'm thinking at him. I love you, young folks. Can you say amen? Where are we? I lost my... Okay. Go back to Romans 8. I want to deal with that one. To show you how awesome Spirit of Life is, the salvation that comes with Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, our Christ. We'll find it written here in Romans 8. Romans 8 is an awesome chapter. But before I read anything here, I said to you a moment ago that there's only the way of life and the way of destruction, right? I mean, we understand there's no middle ground, right? No purgatory, no limbo. You're either saved or you're not saved. You either have called upon the Lord or you refuse to call upon the Lord. There's only life and destruction. Now, if you listen to John 3:16, we're in Romans 8, but I'm going to quote to you John 3:16. Listen to what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish. Somebody's perishing, but have everlasting life. Somebody has everlasting life. Someone is perishing. There's not a middle ground there. You're either perishing on the road of destruction, the road of perishing, or you have everlasting life. It's not God's will that men perish. The gospel with this penetrating power must be moved in all of the earth. So we have this issue of either people, they're alive or either they're death, die. Somebody is going to perish. But now, for those, for the non-perishers, who are those? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish. Now this is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8. Listen very carefully to the language. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law he's talking about here is not simply the law of Moses, folks. It goes all the way back to the fall of Adam. And I think I maybe have shared this with you before, but there's an emphatic statement being made here in the Greek, and what it's actually saying is that there is not now and never can be a damnatory sentence to anybody who is in Christ Jesus. Because God made a law, and it's called the law of the Spirit of life. You have been made alive to God in Christ. And there can never be a damnatory sentence against anyone who is in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul's trying to explain. And this is what the issue of the new covenant is. Those who call upon Jesus as their Lord, of course, we're only scratching the surface here. But the reason for that is because Jesus took your place, suffered in your place, gave you His place, and the story continues. And when He did that, He did something else, though, called the Spirit of life. When a person is brought to the Lord by the Holy Spirit, by the way, the Holy Spirit brings you to Jesus, folks. He's called the Spirit of life. He brings you to Jesus. The moment you're brought to Jesus and Jesus is brought to your conscious mind and you're hearing the gospel, whatever it may be, or you're reading the Bible, or whatever it may be, or you're in a hotel room and you've been spaced out on drinking, and all of a sudden you remember a message from your childhood and you begin to write the song, I saw the light. No matter how it happened, when that happens, something happens to the nature of the person who meets Jesus. God gives you a new nature. Can you say amen? Now, the Jewish people knew that was going to happen because Jeremiah talked about it. Isaiah talked about it. Ezekiel talked about it. In Ezekiel, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on them. That's the term for the gospel. I will give them a new heart. and put a new spirit within them. I'll place my spirit within them. And I'll cause them to walk in my ways. They're going to be very tender. And what he's saying, they're going to have hearts of flesh. I mean, they're going to be very tender and very sensitive to the things of God. Their desire is going to be for God. Even in their failings, they cannot continue in that because it is not their nature to walk as a sinner. God does not leave you with a sinner's nature when you become born again. It's not that you can't sin, folks. Don't misunderstand me. But it means that when you become born again, the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus actually takes up residence in your human spirit. And that it is contrary to your nature to live and continue in sin. The people with the most sensitive conscience on this planet are Christians. Did you know that? Not sinners. Sinners sin because of their nature to sin. When a child of God sins, it's not his nature to sin, and it's a very defiling thing for that child of God. That child of God hates it. That child of God begins to feel a deep remorse in his heart and wants out of that and wants away from it. Why? Because God has placed in him, in her, the Spirit of life. That was in Christ Jesus. It's in you. Can you say amen? Let me just wrap it up here. I had some of the scriptures to use, but I don't think I've quoted them already, so I won't try to use them. Let me just sum it up by this. Paul tried to explain to the early church the vital essential differences in all the former covenants, including what's called the law of Moses and the law of Christ or the covenant of Christ. And what he was saying is that all the former covenants could only contain types and shadows, but not the reality of the thing. And it is only in Jesus Christ that you discover reality of life. And what he was trying to share, especially with his Jewish brothers and those who were trying to convince the Jewish brothers of certain things that they needed to do under the law of Moses, what he was trying to tell them was this. The more you try to find God and please God by the legislation of Moses, the better your life, your walk with God is going to become. Because reality is only found in the Son. Now, if all this can lead you to the Son, then it just leads you into reality. You understand what he's saying? This is why Paul said, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so we have now a kingdom of the Spirit. Amen? I better quit, folks. Thank you, Jesus. I didn't mean to preach a rocket to you this morning, but I did. Amen. Now, why did Jesus wish to be baptized in water? He didn't need to be. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's God's Son. He's the Messiah. I mean, if anybody didn't need it, you think it would have been Jesus. How do you baptize God? And yet Jesus said something. He said, in this way, we fulfill all righteousness. Amen? You want to talk about that, folks? Or anything on what we shared this morning?
I got a question concerning the spirit of Elijah. Wasn't it Elijah and Elisha that passed the devil portion of his spirit to
Elisha? Yeah.
Can you expound upon that? What do you believe that is? Is that his personal spirit? Is that the Holy Spirit? Is that something that... What is it that transferred from Elijah to Elisha and came with John? Is it something that moved into the whole world? Was it embodied in John himself? Can you expand on it?
I think you have two different questions. One about John and one about Elisha and Elijah, right? Then how we transfer that to John.
Right. I mean, when same person, right? Wasn't Elijah in both cases?
Elijah and who? They weren't the same person. Elijah and John the Baptist weren't the same person, no.
No, no. I'm just saying that when Elijah and Elisha, was that the Elijah that's spoken of that's going to, did John the Baptist will have his spirit also?
Right, right.
Okay, well, what is it that moved from Elijah to Elisha and then it comes again in John the Baptist?
Okay. What I mean. We're two answers because you're dealing with two things, basically. What happened was that Elijah was a noted prophet and a leader of the prophets. In other words, he would have been the chief prophet at that time. All the other prophets actually looked to Elijah. Many of the prophets had already been destroyed. Some of them had been hidden in caves. But he was actually their mentor. He was their leader. When he came by and placed his mantle on Elisha, he was telling Elisha, "You're going to take my place." Elisha felt very inadequate. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to do without Elijah. Elijah was his father, for all practical purposes, not a physical father. But when the Bible talks about father, it's talking about the originator or who's the head of a thing. And so if you remember the story, Elijah and Elisha went to the waters. Elijah kept trying to get Elisha to stay. It was a test. Elijah was testing Elisha. Elisha never would leave him, right? When they came to the waters, Elijah smote the waters, walked across on the other side. He asked Elijah a question. "Elisha, what can I do for you? What do you want?" He said, "I want a double portion of your spirit." Now, the reason he asked that was because he felt inadequate. Well, what happened was, Elijah said, "When you see me taken away, you can have it." Okay, Elisha's taken away, Elisha's left. Now, what does Elisha do? He grabs the mantle. The mantle falls out of the chariot. He grabs the mantle and he smites the water. And he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he smote the water separated. Elisha walked on the other side. On top of the hill was a bunch of prophets. And he looked down and they saw that God had anointed Elisha to be the leader of the prophets. Now, what was the distinction? Elisha did twice the miracles that Elijah did. That would be the only connection you can make. If you go back and study the miracles, Elisha did exactly, and one he did after he died. He did twice the miracle that Elijah did. Now, to read much more into that would probably get on shaky ground.
Well, my question is, there's not something that actually transferred from him to him. It's a figure of speech.
It would have been a figure of speech, much as anything else, but it would have been the operations of God working in his life. It wouldn't be that he had, the Holy Spirit's a Holy Spirit. You can't get two Holy Spirits, right? I mean, there's only one Holy Spirit. He anoints us according to the will of God. But we do know that according to the record that Elisha actually did do twice the miracle that Elijah did. So he would be a figure of speech, I guess. He may not have
nothing of his personal nature, character, being transferred.
No, you have to be careful.
Or appearing in John later.
No. No. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, not as Elijah. In fact, when you read the gospel, Jesus explains that's what it is. He actually comes in the spirit of Elijah. And the reason for that, though, Brother Mike, as much as anything else, is because the prophets had written that Elijah, somehow he has to make an appearance in relationship to covenants. Well, the issue of the church was kind of a hidden thing to a lot of the prophets. Whenever God began to talk about the church in the Old Testament, the prophets kind of scratched their head. What is this? What is this? They didn't call it the church, but they wondered about that. And Peter says that Paul said it was a mystery hidden. Peter said that when the Spirit of Christ spoke to the prophets, he said, "Now the things you're writing about now is not for the Jewish people. I'm talking about as a people group. It's for the people of the Messiah. It's not for you, but it's for the people that are going to come. They're going to participate in the glory of the Messiah's covenant." So there was a kind of a mystery hidden there about the church. So when Jesus came, when John the Baptist came, it had to do with the first coming of the Messiah, because his coming was for the whole world. For God so loved the world. But now his second coming, though, there's a little different issue, because God will have finished his work among the nations, and he has to return and finish it with the Jewish people.
And why did the people of that time think that John either was Elijah, or they even said Jesus was Elijah? Were they looking for a physical manifestation?
Because,
or are they thinking ahead to when Elijah's coming in the Revelation?
Yeah, because of what Malachi said. See, Malachi said Elijah would come. And so in their teaching, even today, with the Jewish people, especially the Orthodox Jews, when they do their Seder, they have a chair for Elijah. They have a place for Elijah to come, to make an appearance. And so that's ingrained in the Jewish consciousness. I don't know if I can probably answer any better than what I have, though, Brother Mike, without rambling too much. Mr. Lee may want to add something to that.
Just the one thing that Elijah was noted for was repentance, and the one thing that John the Baptist was noted for was repentance.
Yeah.
Also, the fact that Elijah was there were only two men that were taken out of this world that never died, Enoch and Elijah. And there is sort of an inference, thank you, of when that spirit, that same thing that indwelled Elijah, then his people will be taken out of this body too.
Right.
You know, so Elijah must come back, that same kind of repentance, that same kind of thing, so that the rapture, if you want to call it that,
right,
when God will take his people alive, because there's only two men that never die.
Yeah, and see, that's interesting, Sister Elaine, because when you come to the two witnesses in Revelation, this is always kind of a debate area a little bit. There were actually only two people. She had mentioned Enoch, who was of the antediluvian world, had no relationship with Jerusalem. But he was taken, he was brought up, and there was Elijah. Now, where Moses enters the picture is that the Bible says God took him and God buried him, but they never could find his body. But the strange thing is that on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's not Enoch. It's Moses and Elijah. And this is why people say that in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. But he doesn't say. The only identification we have, though, is when you look at the miracles that they do. Enoch didn't do any miracles. But the miracles that these men do are Moses' miracles and Elijah's miracles. And so that kind of leaves things open. But for anybody to feel like that John the Baptist was an incarnation, or I know you're not saying that, but there's some people kind of get, it is kind of an odd area. You have to let Jesus explain that, because Jesus said he came in the spirit of Elijah, which would be to fulfill a particular role that Elaine was talking about. The call of repentance was peculiar to Elijah. You remember what Elijah did on the Mount Carmel? He called the people to repentance. And what did he tell them? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Choose today whom you're going to serve. I'm calling you to repentance. You remember? And Elijah stood before 850 false prophets, the Baal and Asherah prophets. And so John the Baptist was saying the same thing. Choose, repent, turn. So it would be in the spirit of Elijah. Amen. Anyone else? Father, in the name of Jesus, we commit into your hands, Lord. You've already received us into your hands. We are your children, the sheep of your pasture. We thank you for your word, Lord, that stirs our hearts so deeply. Our hunger is for you and for your things. But our hunger, even above all, is for you to receive us to yourself at that proper time, that we can take our place that holy and heavenly kingdom. We look forward to you, Lord, to your coming. Our hearts are filled with you. You are our treasure. We honor you and love you and bless your name. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. Can we stand together? Thank you, Lord. Just worship the Lord. If you have a need this morning, or if you would like to come up for whatever purpose, please feel free to do that.
Come just as you are, and never thirst again.
I spent probably an hour and a half with my brother-in-law, my Muslim brother-in-law, several years ago, sharing with him things of Jesus. Just he and I got him over to my father-in-law was pastoring church in West Texas, and we were all out, the family was out there, and I got him to go over to church with him, got him in a prayer room, just began to talk with him, began to share the Bible with him, and the anointing of Jesus was so full in that room. I know it was full of me, and I know he felt the presence of the Lord. I remember asking him a question, and his name is Reza. I said, Reza, would you like to have the Holy Spirit? He said, yes, without Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand. They believe Jesus is the great prophet, right? But being the blood atonement sacrifice, they battle with that. He said, I never forgot that. I never forgot that. I remember the presence of the Lord was so real. And I want to, you know, I feel we need to pray for the Muslim world. I've been reading reports about even Muslim mosque in, I think, in Egypt, that some of them have already turned to Jesus and they're including him as the Savior. You know, we need to pray for the Muslim world, that the influence of the Spirit of Jesus would begin to rest and flow in those nations. Many of them are also children of Abraham. Not that that has to be the issue, but that's where it all began. That's the cradle of civilization. It began, Adam and Eve began in that area. And we need to pray for the Muslim world, that the Holy Spirit would overcast and overshadow that. And that many, many imams and different ones, and clerics and peoples would start coming to Jesus. Can we believe for that? Can you believe for that? Can we just pray for that? Can we pray for that this morning? As I pray, will you just pray with me? I just feel an unction to do that. Let's pray. Pray with me. Father, in the holy name of Jesus, our King and Redeemer, Savior, we do pray for the Muslim world, for Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, for Turkey, Lebanon, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, all the other nations that are associated, Pakistan, Lord, Indonesia, even areas of India have strong Islam groupings, North Africa, Libya, Egypt, the Sudan, Ethiopia, North Ethiopia. Father, we call out these nations and some that we haven't mentioned. Holy King, Lord, let your Holy Spirit begin to move and flow as an eagle does her nesting over those nations, those people groups. May they become believers in Jesus Christ. Receive him, Lord. May you complete your salvation in their life. Lamb of God, show yourself holy. Reveal yourself in their dreams and their thoughts. Give testimonies to the GIs and to others. Let the Bible begin to speak to all their hearts in the nation, dear Lord. Oh God, we intercede for these peoples. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Father. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, we lift up Jessica to you, Lord. What a hard experience to know some of our team, their lives were taken by evil men, Lord. But it was evil men that performed the work of the cross. But let her testimony become rich, Lord. And let her become a rallying, not simply for patriotism, Lord, but somehow, Jesus, I ask you to be glorified in this for this young woman. And Lord, let all these things begin to draw more and more people to Jesus. And Father, I want to pray for our Christian president, Lord. The voices that have been risen up against him have been silenced. You have stupefied the enemy. And Lord, be glorified in the earth and be glorified in the things that are happening. And let the testimony of Jesus just flow in the earth and in those missions. Thank you for President Bushmore. Thank you for him. And thank you for all of the believers who serve in our government. Their heart and affections are towards you and their prayer people. We thank you for them. We give honor to you in the name of Jesus. Amen, Lord.